fine. Let's do that. Let's give them a wonderful time in the Lord. We also have to take this time to remember the Neal family as they lost two members of their family, Herman and Andy Neal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being here with you today to serve you and to reach out, learn, serve others in our community. Lord, guide us today as we go through the services that we gather what you have for us. Lord, open our hearts to those things that we may take them from this place out into our world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Morning. I didn't do anything. I'm just going to speak loud. Let's stand and sing God Bless America as our call to worship. It's up on the screen.
Thank you. Let's bow. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this country. Dear Father, we thank you that we're able to gather and worship you, Father, in such a way, Lord, that we can glorify you. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you be with us today in the service. Dear Lord, take these tithes and offerings, Lord, and please multiply them to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Is it safe to approach, Larry? All right. Okay. All the kids are dismissed to children's church now. The rest of you that are too old to escape, if you would, please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Joshua. I'll give you just a minute to turn to Joshua chapter 2, and then I'm going to open us up in prayer. All right, pray with me. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we give you thanks for the many blessings we have, Father. We especially thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that, Lord, we as Americans do not believe are bestowed by governments, but by our Creator. And we thank you for those, Lord. We thank you that we have this ability to gather in your house and worship you as we see fit. Lord, as we come to the time in the service now where we examine your word and try to dig truths out of it to apply to our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would help me. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word. But most of all, Father, I pray that this sermon would bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up real quick. We were in Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, Moses and God's people, they come to the edge of the promised land. And Moses sends 12 spies to go and check it out. And they're gone for 40 days. And then they come back. And 10 of the spies give basically a terrified report where they say, there just ain't no way. They're too big over there. They're too strong. We're not going to be able to take the promised land. They'll whoop us. And God's people are gripped by fear and they panic. And then God gets angry and says, I'm just going to kill all of them. And Moses says, please, Lord, don't do that. So instead, God says, well, okay, everybody who's over the age of 20 is going to pass away before you enter the promised land. He has God's people go back into the wilderness and they wander for 40 years. And then we come to Joshua chapter 1 where God has led his people back to the edge of the promised land. And we looked at the different things that God said to Joshua and the people. And so last week, the main themes in the whole book of Joshua, God lays them out right there at the beginning. Be obedient to me. I'm with you. Do not be afraid. And so this morning, we're in Joshua chapter 2. And once again, God's people, they're going to send spies into the promised land. And so as we examine this text, y'all can compare and contrast these two very different stories about spies. Now, if I was one of the spies that Moses sent, I would be sweating bullets because last time it was pretty much all the spies' fault. They came back with this bad report and then God struck them all with plague and killed them all except for Caleb and Joshua. And so don't you know that if you're the spies, you're leaving camp going into the promised land, you're like, I'm going to really think about what I say when I come back. But here's something interesting that I was reading. This chapter of Joshua, it's almost unnecessary. Like if we were God's people or we were the Israelites and we were telling this story, and especially if we were trying to make ourselves look good, we would just leave out chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, God's people get to the promised land, they're on the edge, God talks to them, and then in chapter 3, they cross the river and they invade and all these great things happen. You could read the story without chapter 2 and feel like you didn't miss a beat. But we're going to read chapter 2, which almost makes God's people look kind of bad because, okay, if they put it in here, there must be something special in here, right? There has to be a point that God would put this story in here that almost makes his servants look foolish. So let's dig into it. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So right off the bat, this whole spy trip, is pretty much a disaster. I wish we could know what it was that gave the spies. Did they walk into town and look completely different from everybody? Did they walk into town and look like they had been wandering the wilderness for 40 years? Did everybody look at them and go, ugh, you know, who are these guys? Or were they just too conspicuous? What is it that immediately made them stand out to where the king said, bring me those guys, they're clearly spies? I also think it's funny that, you know, when Joshua sent them to spy out the promised land, he probably said, okay, especially Jericho, I want to know how big the walls are. Do they have towers? What kind of army do they have? Do they seem big? Do they seem well-trained? He probably didn't say, I also need you to go check out the prostitute's house. I feel like that never, ever came up. And so I read this and I'm like, guys, don't you remember what happened last time some spies came? What are you doing here? I feel like when they go back to Joshua, they're not going to say, well, as soon as we checked into the city, we went and checked out the prostitute's house. I feel like that's not what they were going to say. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone. Excuse me. Now, when you read this story, you think that you're Rahab for a minute. You're in this massive fortified city with an army, and these guys come in, these guys who you do not know. They're foreigners. They don't worship the same gods as your city. And on paper, their army should not stand a chance against Jericho, right? I mean, if you think about it from her perspective, their army should not stand the chance. You don't know them. And you have to assume that if she were to get caught hiding these two spies, what do y'all think the punishment would be? Death, right? That's just what I assume. So you look at this and go, why in the world would she hide these guys? She doesn't owe them anything. She doesn't know them. It just doesn't really make sense for her to side with them, for her to take this big risk and hide these guys. Let's keep reading. Verses 8 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Well, this would have to shock the spies. They would be coming in there thinking that they're the underdogs, that this is going to be a tough battle. And as they approach Jericho, here's something neat. We know where Jericho is. There's lots of cities in the Bible. We're kind of guessing. It might be here. It might be there. If you go to the Holy Land, people will take your money to show you exactly where certain things are, and they don't really know. But we know where Jericho is. Archaeologists have been there. They've dug stuff up. They've studied it. Jericho was a fortress. In fact, some archaeologists think that it was one of the first fortified cities in history. And when you would approach it, we know that there was this huge ditch, all right? You couldn't just walk right up to the wall. They had dug out a huge trench to make it more difficult to lay siege to it, to get any type of siege engines up close to it. And then there were tall, thick walls. There were towers behind the walls. To these two Israelites, it would have been terrifying almost to think that in a short amount of time, they're going to have to go and try to take this city. In their mind, they'll be saying, you know, we're not really like a battle-hardened army. They might have seen battle once or twice, but they're not like a legit, real army. They don't have catapults and siege towers. In fact, they don't just have soldiers with them. They have women and children. And yet here they are. They walk in and start talking to Rahab, and Rahab is saying, we already know it's a done deal. Everybody in the city, everybody in this land is terrified of y'all. That would have shocked. They would have been like, why? What are you talking about? But she spells it out in verse 9 and verse 11. Let's look back at it. She's talking and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. And then the next verse, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. She is talking like the city is already conquered, like this thing is already over. And don't miss the importance when she talks about the spirit being drained out of the people and them being terrified. You know, I've never gone to battle, but I've played a lot of sport. Raise your hand if you played sports like in high school or college. Okay, so y'all understand, like, before you go into a game, your attitude, your mindset, it matters, right? Are you with me? You know, I can remember before football games that the coaches would do things to get us hyped up and ready to go and hit somebody, and you just, you know, if your mindset was right, you felt like you could go and play in the NFL, and the coach did a good job. I've also had coaches who, before a game, would go, you know, we're probably going to lose tonight, but you're going to learn something. When I was on the wrestling team in high school, we wrestled the school of the blind. Now, if you don't know anything about wrestling, you're probably thinking, that's odd, okay? Before we wrestled the school of the blind, the coach comes into the room and goes, look, you're probably all going to get demolished, but you're going to learn something, you're going to pick up some stuff, and we kind of walked into the match like, okay, I guess we're going to lose. This is a done deal. And here she is, Rahab is saying, the soldiers and the city, the people, they're not hyped up, ready to do battle. They're not beating their chest. They're not going, yeah, come on, lay siege to our city. We're ready for you. She says, the spirit's been drained out of them. They're gripped by fear. They're terrified. The Lord has basically already won the battle before your army has gotten here. And so I'm reading that this week, and I'm trying to make connections between them and us. And it made me think, you know, how often in my life have I had things that I was just dreading that were days or weeks off, and I'm counting down the days just in fear and dread of something that is coming my way. I felt like the sky was falling. I just can't deal with this. This is going to be awful. How many of those things had God already conquered and taken care of, and I just didn't have the faith to see it? I feel like there's probably some people in here today who have something coming up this week or maybe next week, and you're looking at it and you're counting down the days and you're going, oh gosh, my stomach's churning because of this. I'm dreading this thing, whatever it is. What am I going to do about this? I don't see how I'm going to come through this. I don't see how this is going to work out. You know, you're not saying all hope is lost, but you're basically walking around like, I just don't know what I'm going to do. And just like these two spies that are walking to Jericho, you don't have the faith to see that your God has already conquered it. He has already taken care of it. There's been times in my life like that. There's been times where I thought I just wasn't going to be able to get something done, wasn't going to be able to take care of something. It just wasn't going to work out. And in almost every instance, if I had just been patient, if I had just said, I don't know how this is going to go down, but I know the Lord's in control, I would have been right. I would have been so much better off. I would have saved myself some stress and some worry and some upset stomach. Now, we all do that. And afterwards, I can look back and see, you know, oh God, look what God was doing. God was in control the whole time. But as we read this story this morning, I just want to remind you and encourage you that when these things happen, when these things come up, it's never caught God by surprise. If you're a child of God, you are still a child of God's. He loves you. He's promised that he's going to be with you. Oh, look, there's one of Joshua's themes. And if you will just be obedient to him and be brave and have a little faith, your Jericho, whatever it is, whether it's, I don't know, something at work, a family matter, needing a new job or something like that, chances are that if you've been praying about it, your Jericho has already been conquered. You just haven't gotten there yet. We look at this story, and in verse 11, we see the reason that Jericho is terrified and the reason that you can be brave, the reason that you don't have to be afraid. Look at what she says. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Don't walk around arrogant, full of pride, thinking, I've got this. You know, this is going to be okay because I'm so wonderful. The reason that as God's people, we can be confident and not quake in fear, not be terrified, is not because of us or anything we've done. It's because of the God we serve. Rahab understood this God of these people, you know, their God is the only God. When she says he's God of the heavens above and the earth beneath, that's pretty much everything, right? Above and below. She's saying your God is the only God. He is all powerful. She understands it. And so in verses 12 through 14, she's going to try to make a deal with these guys. Let's look at those verses. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So these guys, you know, I mean, she kind of has them over a barrel here. She could have very easily walked outside and gone, hey, they're here, come arrest them, and they know that. And so she makes a deal with them. She wants to save her family. When the city is conquered, which she's already assuming is going to happen, she's saying, you know, save my father's house. Everybody related to me, you know, don't let them be destroyed. Make this deal with me. And so, of course, the spies make this deal. And then in verses 17 through 21, the spies are fixing to leave, and they kind of revisit the deal. They kind of alter the terms a little bit. Verses 17 through 21, the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. You catch that? You made us swear this. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now you start reading through this, and you're reading the commentaries, and people will spend pages and pages talking about that scarlet cord. People try to connect it to Jesus. They'll say, okay, the scarlet, that's the blood of Jesus. It's protecting Rahab's family and all that. That's the connection they try to make. I don't know. I think maybe for the spies, they needed some sign to let everybody know what was going on. This is the house. Don't mess with it. Maybe they thought about the Exodus story that would have been so important to them. But they tell her, put a scarlet cord out. That's how we'll know not to come in and kill everybody in this building. Now, if I'm Rahab, that's not really going to be enough for me. One cord, I'm going to be draping the whole house in these things. And, you know, what if somebody's colorblind? Should I put like a ribbon? So here's my question, though. Okay. Under what authority could these spies make this deal? I told you at the beginning that it was the spies who got God's people in trouble last time. And you would think these guys would be so careful. Don't do anything wrong. Don't say the wrong thing. Under what authority could they make this deal? Because God had given his people some very clear instructions about what was going to happen to everybody in Jericho and in the Promised Land. Let me show you two passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Okay, so we've already broke this rule, right? They're making a covenant. They're making a deal with her. Let's keep reading. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." It's pretty clear. Let's look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." You're going to kill everything that breathes. You think about that for a second. "But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." So I'm reading the story this week, and I'm going, look, I love this story. I like Rahab. I don't want anything bad to happen to Rahab. Don't misunderstand me. But how is it that the spies get away with this? Because the instructions are pretty much this. Devote them to complete destruction, which is like a kind of nice way to say kill everybody. Leave nothing alive that breathes, no deals, and no mercy. God's made it really, really clear. So how can the spies make this deal and feel good about going back to Joshua and saying, here's the layout of the city. By the way, we made a deal with this prostitute. Don't ask how we got there. And we're supposed to spare her and her whole family. How does that happen and God not get angry? You would think they would be so careful about this. When I went to seminary, when I went to school, maybe some of y'all heard this in college, I had professors who would talk about the Old Testament, and they would talk about this, and they would spend all this time talking about how terrible and violent this is, and they would pull up these passages and go, look at this, this is kind of like violent racism, and look at this, you know, the Israelites come in and just kill everybody and take their land, and I mean, they would talk up, see, some of y'all are making faces like, where are you going with this? That's what I would do while I was sitting in class. We're on the same page, it's okay, all right, don't. This is not going in a bad direction. And people who are not believers and historians, they look at this and they make it out like it's some sort of wicked, violent, racist thing. But this deal right here and the story with Rahab, this is why it's in here. This is why it's so important, okay? It illustrates that it was never a race or racist issue. It was a sin issue. The reason that God gave them these instructions, tear it all up, burn it up, kill everybody, It's not because of what kind of people they are. It's not because they belong to this nation or because they look different than you or because, you know, I care more about you from this part of the world than that part of the world. It's a sin issue. When you look at the verses, let's see. I'll tell you, let's go to Genesis chapter 15, okay? All the way back in Genesis when God is talking to Abraham, look at verse 16. God's promising Abraham all these things, and he says he's going to give him this land. Verse 16, God talking, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God's talking to Abraham, and he says, "I can't give it to you right now, but in a little while, these Amorites, these people that are living there, they're going to get so wicked, they will be so evil, that it's going to be complete. That's when it's going to be time for me to turn the land over to you." God knows that it's, you know, these people that worship other gods, that follow other gods, they're going to get so sinful, so wicked, so abominable, and that is what the issue is. And if you look back at our passages like Deuteronomy chapter 20 that we read earlier, verse 18 spells out explicitly what the real issue is. Look at Deuteronomy 20, 18. God's talking, it says, "That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." The reason that God kind of hands down this ruling for all the people that inherit that area is because they're so wicked and so sinful, and God does not want all of that to contaminate his people that have been wandering the wilderness for 40 years by themselves. It's not about the race or what kind of people. It's about the way they live, the things that they do, and the false gods that they follow. And so the reason that the spies are able to make this deal with Rahab, look at what Rahab does. Let's break it down. Right off the bat, Rahab acknowledges that their God is the true God. She says, "Your Lord, your God, he's the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the real deal. He's the only God," pretty much. And then she throws herself on their mercy, begs them to spare her, begs their God sort of to spare her. "Please spare me, spare my family." And then they give her a bargain and say, "Well, in order for that to happen, you've got to do this." And she keeps up her end of the bargain. Everybody in that city is wicked, following other gods. But who do they bump into that has a change of heart? It's the prostitute. And she goes, "I can tell your God's the real deal. Y'all, please spare my family. I'll do whatever you say." And so when you look at this story, you start digging, and it's a gospel illustration. All the way back in Joshua, you start seeing this pattern of people acknowledging God for who he is, falling on his mercy, and then living into what he tells them. And you say, I don't know, I think you're stretching that, Jacob. But all the way in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in James chapter 2, both of those authors point out Rahab and talk about her as an example of faith. And so as we're sitting here going, why are we reading chapter 2? Why would they put this in here? It makes the Hebrews look bad. I mean, why don't they just skip this? It's because, one, God wants you to understand that when he does something like this in the Old Testament, don't close your Bible and go, "Ooh, I don't like them chapters. That's bad. I don't even want to talk about that." Understand in your mind, it ain't about what kind of people they are. It's about how they're living and the sin they're practicing. And two, he wants you to see, look here, this lowly pagan prostitute received my mercy because she acknowledged me for who I was, threw herself on my mercy, and then did what my people told her to do. In fact, this Rahab, this lowly heathen prostitute, do you know who she's an ancestor of? She's an ancestor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get to those sections in the New Testament with all the genealogy, and you go, oh, this is so boring. Why is this in here? I don't care who Jesus' great, great, whatever is. It matters. You start digging through it, and you see, look at there. Rahab is related to Jesus Christ through that family. And so if you read this morning, the two things I want you to take away from the story, the main things are, is that no matter who you are or where you are on the, you know, the good to bad scale that you've made up in your mind, look at this story where God saves and uses a heathen prostitute, saves her and uses her for his plan and his glory. There is nobody in here that the Lord can't use, redeem, and do something spectacular with. And two, if you have an upcoming Jericho in your life that you've been dreading and sweating over and wringing your hands over, chances are the Lord has already conquered that, and you just haven't quite had the faith to see what he's done. I'm going to close us out in prayer, and then while I do that, Walter's going to come up and Patsy's going to come up to do an invitation. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that you'll be with us this morning, Lord. Help us not to write off the Rahabs, Lord, but to seek them out and point them to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us that are Rahabs, that feel like maybe we're far away from you or we can't be used by you, Lord, remind us that nobody is out of God's reach and there's nobody that he can't redeem and use for his glory. God, for those in the congregation that are dreading something that's upcoming, I pray that your Spirit would fill them and comfort them, God, and remind them that, yeah, what they have on the calendar might be big, but it's not as big as their God. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has not made you their Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be the day, God, that they threw themselves on your mercy like Rahab did. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.